here in Schenectady. I don't remember the last time. It's been a while. I remember riding the train across from Buffalo here, and it's been a joy to be working with Eric over the last 3 years, and we certainly appreciate the investment that the saints have made in letting us have Eric's ministry with us. He's had a tremendous influence on the young men as they've been seeking to learn how to effectively communicate the most wonderful message in all the world. And over this conference weekend, it's my heart's burden to talk a little bit about the way the Lord Jesus shared the gospel. And we're going to be spending our time in the gospel by Luke, the third of the evangelists. Luke, as you know, was a medical doctor and a man who noticed details, a man who seemed to have a sensitivity that allowed him to tell some of the intimate stories concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. It seems that his bedside manner was such that some of the women felt free to share some of these very personal stories that they had. And Luke was able to discern many of the details that are left out of the other Gospels. In fact, almost 60% of the Gospel of Luke is unique to his book. You won't read it anywhere else. And we're going to be looking at a few of those sections over the weekend. But what I'd like to do, and there are many of them, we can just select only a few, but I'd like to look at the particular sections of the Gospel by Luke in which he paints for us a comparison or a contrast between two stories, puts two stories together, kind of like Pinky and Blue Boy or something like that. So there's a similarity, and we notice the similarities, but then we contrast, and that's how we learn, by comparison and contrast. And it seems that Luke has a real ability to do that, to put these stories together. And some of the stories that he inserts, as I say, they won't be found elsewhere, and he seems to put them in beside another story on purpose so that we can learn special lessons by these comparison and contrast. Now, I just want to read a verse or two from the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1. And Luke is explaining to a good friend of his, a man named Theophilus. Theophilus means a lover of God, someone who has a passion to know God. And Luke wrote this book to him about the life of the Lord Jesus. And then he wrote a second book, a book we call the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes it's referred to. It's really the ongoing Acts of the Lord Jesus through his people by his Spirit. And that's why he begins the second book, the second volume of this two-volume series. He begins by saying, you remember how I wrote to you the things that Jesus began to do and teach? These are the things he began to do, and that's what the book of Luke is. And then he says, now I'm going to tell you the things that Jesus continues to do through his people. And that's the second book. And if we take these two books, Luke and Acts, we discover that actually Luke squeaks out ahead of Paul as far as the amount of the New Testament that was written. He actually writes a little bit more than the Apostle Paul did. Of course, Paul has more books, but many of these are very short books. But these two massive books, Luke and Acts, are here for a very special reason. And we notice that in verse 1, as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, if you went over to Acts chapter 1, you'd see a similar statement. He talks there about many infallible proofs. In other words, many proofs that you can't argue against. You can't disprove. They're absolutely sure. And that's what he says here. Verse 2, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed. So this is very important to Luke. Luke is a scientist. He's a medical doctor. And he deals with evidence, doesn't he? He looks for symptoms, and he traces the symptoms back to the source of the problem. And so Luke understands these things. And you know, it's quite a surprising thing that a book that's about believing begins with a story about a man who doesn't believe. Why, that's the first story in the book, isn't it? A man named Zacharias. And you know, some people think, well, you know, back in those days, it's such a long time ago, they didn't understand the rules of science. They didn't understand the laws of the universe. And so that's why they imagine so many miracles. Oh, it's a miracle. Well, now we know better than that. We know that you know, thunder isn't God clomping around upstairs in his big boots. We understand what lightning is. We get the laws of science now. And so we don't believe in all those miracles and things, you see. But you know, the book begins with a man who obviously believes in miracles because, well, he has an angel talk to him for one thing. but he doesn't believe because he knows the laws of science, and his wife is well past the time when women have babies, and he's old too. And that's why he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe because he does know the laws of science. And you know, it's the same old problem, isn't it? If there is a God who made the universe, then surely that God has the right to overrule the laws of the universe that he made. We have a right over the things we make. If I make a little pot on a wheel, maybe I go to a craft class and I work and I try to do my best. And when I'm all done, I look at that clay pot and I think, I'm ashamed. That is pathetic. I'm not going to put that up anywhere. That doesn't even look good in my garage to hold old screws and nails. And I take it out the back and I smash it on the ground. You say, you can't do it. I can do that. I made it. I made it and I can destroy it, right? I mean, it's mine. So if God made the universe, if he decides to do something that doesn't fit in with the laws of the universe, he's bigger than the universe. He made that. Why? The universe is, he just spoke it into being one week. There it was. And so the universe, as far as we know, only happened once, didn't it? The people object to miracles because they say, well, it only happened once. You can't put it in the laboratory and do it again. Well, no. No, but you know, you can't do that with the universe either. The origin of the universe is a one-time thing, isn't it? And so if God decides to do something one time, different than the way we have to do them, we're in this world and we have to do things by the laws of the world. If you step off a top story of a 10-story building, you don't have a lot of options, do you? The law of gravity takes over and it does something to you. But you know, if Jesus decided to walk on water, he made the water. And he didn't have to follow the laws of the universe the way we do. The laws of the universe were made for the creatures who lived in this universe. But he came from outside of the universe. He was the maker of the universe. And so in this first story, we have this man, Zacharias, who obviously believed in prayer because he prayed. We know that, don't we? Verse 13 tells us that, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." And more than that, he hadn't just prayed. Prayer was his business, if I could put it that way. You know, there were so many priests by this time that they actually had to make up lists of the priests, and these groups of priests, they were the ones who had the privilege that month of going in and offering the prayers of the people to the Lord. And it was his turn. And so there he was. This is a great honor because you didn't get to do this very often. And there he was in the temple. And he had a censer. It was like a, well, you've seen these little things that you burn incense in, right? Well, that's what it was. And he would go to the golden altar and take some of the coals from the golden altar and carefully put it into the censer. And then there was incense put on it, and the incense would burn and make this beautiful smell. And the smoke would go up, and it was like a little picture. It was like taking prayers and making them visible. So that as the incense went up, they were reminded that their prayers were going up to God, and it was a sweet smell to God to hear the voice of his people. And so there's the Zechariah, and he is acting out with this symbol, this whole idea, that prayers, why, prayers are faster than the speed of sound. They're faster than the speed of light. You can actually go back in time when you pray. It's so fast, you can go back in time. God says, before they call, I will answer. It's the fastest speed in the universe. In a moment of time, to go from earth into the very presence of God and speak to God face to face. And so there he is, and bringing the prayers of the people before the Lord. And all of a sudden, this angelic being appears to him. And the angelic being tells him, your prayers are heard. And the poor man can't believe it. Can't believe it. And that's what it says, isn't it? In verse 20, behold, says the angel, you shall be dumb. You won't be able to speak until the day that these things will be performed because you didn't believe. Is it possible for people who, as we read in verse 6, he was righteous before God? He took God's word seriously? Not to believe? Oh, I think that's a chronic problem, isn't it? Praying and not even expecting maybe that God will answer our prayers. You know, my dad used to tell about Daniel and how Daniel, when he prayed and didn't get an answer, he went into mourning. He went into sackcloth and ashes. My dad said, you know, he went into mourning because God didn't answer his prayer. He said, if God did answer our prayers, we'd go into shock. Wow. You mean it works? No, it doesn't work. We don't believe in prayer. God works. We believe in God. And if you believe in God, why, God can do anything, can't he? There's nothing magic about this. Prayer isn't magic. Prayer is communing with the God of the universe, and all things are possible with God. We don't believe in prayer. It's not how big our prayers are. It's not how fancy our prayers are. It's laying hold of God. It's not the amount of faith we have. The object of our faith, isn't it? Even if you had a faith so small, said the Lord Jesus, like a little grain of mustard seed. You see that? It's not the amount of faith you have. You can have truckloads of faith in a false religion. It won't do you any good at all. It's not the amount of faith. It's the object of your faith. Have faith, says the Bible? No. Have faith in God. It's not keep the faith. It's not faith that's the thing. It's God. And we need to believe God. And so as we look into the Word of God, we discover that this book is chock full of promises, isn't it? Exceeding great and precious promises. And the wonderful thing is that when we believe God, when we take His promises seriously, and He answers those promises, you know what? He doesn't just do something for us. He does something in us. That by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. You see, when we pray and God answers, we see what God is like. The answers to our prayers are revelations of the character of God, the generosity of God, the grace of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. We see it when God answers prayer. And when we discover what God is like, something happens to us. We actually can become godly. We start to think the way God thinks. We start to see things the way He sees them. We start to realize, say, God does want to answer prayer. He does want to do things. He is kind and thoughtful and gracious and loving. And many a time we have to write over our poor barren lives, you have not because you ask not. Or, you have not because you ask amiss, says James. In other words, the reason you're asking is short-circuited. You know, if you short-circuit something, you can have power in a battery, but if the system is short-circuited, it doesn't work, does it? You can't start the car. It shorts out. And God says, I'm not going to answer your prayers if you're praying just to get the benefit yourself, because that's not the kind of God I am. You know what I do? I maximize blessing. You pray, and I don't just bless you, I bless everybody around you. I want the blessing to spread out to others. I don't want to comfort you so you're comfortable. I want to comfort you so you can comfort others with the comfort with which you've been comforted of God. I want to give you blessings so that you can pass on that blessing. And in the process, you know, the only way you get to be rich in God's business is to give it away. In the world, you get rich by taking it up. In God's business, you get rich by giving it up. And the more you give, the richer you are. Bunyan said there was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. Like the farmer who was always giving away, and he always seemed to have enough. And somebody said to him, how does this work? And he said, well, I have a shovel, and God has a shovel. I have a barrel, and God has a barrel. I shovel out of my barrel into his barrel, and he shovels out of his barrel into mine, and he's got a bigger shovel. Right? You can't outgive God. He says, I'm no man's debtor. You'll never stand on shore heaven and say, all I gave up for God, and all I get is eternal life in heaven, and you know. We'll never feel like we're hard done by. Whatever God gives to us, he gives to us in such a character that the more you give away, the more you get it yourself. It's the character of the Christian life. Our sister was singing a piece that spoke about the paradox of Christian living, wasn't she? The way to live is to die. The way to be strong is to be weak. The way to be rich is to give it away. That's how you get it. So here's a man who says he believes in God, who says he believes that God answers prayer, but when he prays for a son, well, the fact is circumstances are against it. But obviously God was for it. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, I'd like to linger longer there, but, you know, the very next story is about a woman who believed. If the first story is about a man who didn't believe, we read here that Mary believed. Verse 45 says, and blessed is she that believed. Now, Zacharias had quite an idea. He had quite a story to believe, didn't he? An angel comes in and says, your wife, even though she's a senior citizen, and she's long past the time when she can have babies, she's going to have a baby. That was a really big prayer request, and it was answered. But if that was a big one, what about Mary? She wasn't just going to have a baby. Why, God was going to be incarnate. God was going to come in flesh. Her creator was going to have a special body created in her. She was going to hold the one who upheld the universe. Somehow, life was going to come into that holy thing which shall be born of thee. Can you imagine this? That the creator of the universe was somehow going to do such a work that he himself was going to become like his creatures and come into the world through Mary's womb. Now, an old lady having a baby was one thing, but a young lady giving birth to a little boy without an earthly father, well, that was something else, wasn't it? And yet, you know, the whole history of the human race begins when God provides a woman through a man without a mother. Is that right? A woman comes through a man without a mother. And now the new creation dawns, and God provides a man through a woman without a father. So, it has happened before, sort of, hasn't it? Quite a remarkable thing. And in the story, we discover that this young woman who faces scorn and disdain, and, you know, for years they'll be saying things to Jesus like, well, we know who our father is. You see? As if Jesus was an illegitimate child. They were still making fun. And so Mary was going to live with that scourge, you know. And yet she believed God. And I couldn't help but think that maybe Mary was reading in her morning devotions 1 Samuel. You think maybe? If you read 1 Samuel 2 and lay it up against what's called the Magnificat here, where she magnifies the Lord, Well, you'd be amazed at how many similarities there are between those two passages. Hannah was also a woman who was despised and who also didn't have a son. And she prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered her prayer. And the Lord gave her a son. No wonder Mary would find comfort in Hannah's words. And Hannah had discovered the way God works. That God doesn't work the way men work. You know, when men try to do something, they're going to hire someone to work in their company. They want the best employee they can find. They want the most capable, the most equipped, the most educated. But you know, that's not how God works. God takes up the little things, the poor things. He takes up the weak things, the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. And so when I talk to people about witnessing and they start to tell me, well, you don't understand, you know, I'm not eloquent and I'm not very clever and I can't think up these answers and I don't, and I say, this is perfect. You're exactly the kind of person God's looking for. You qualify in every point. That's excellent. Congratulations. That's true, isn't it? That what we think are disqualifications are the very things that God's looking for in people. People who don't think much of themselves, but they think much of Christ. And they say, Lord, if you can use me, obviously you'll get all the glory. I'm just a clay pot. Well, God says, that's who I'm looking for. I put this treasure into clay pots on purpose, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. That's what I'm looking for. And so here this beautiful portion describes this Magnificat. And we read in verse 49, he that is mighty has done to me great things. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted those of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. This is how God works in history. In fact, you know, the whole history of the human race comes down to this. God overruling man's stupidity and taking up weak women to accomplish his purposes. It's the whole history of the Bible. You know that? It's not just the attacks of the enemy and trying to assassinate the messianic line. It's the total cavalier attitude of the men. They could care less about raising up the seed of the Messiah. Read the story of Judah. Here he is, chosen to be the progenitor of the messianic line, of the royal race. He could care less about it, and his boys could care less about it. And God had to use a poor woman who had been disappointed by the men in her life and was greatly disadvantaged, and somehow use Tamar to raise up the line of the Messiah. Without Tamar, there wouldn't have been a Savior. Amazing, isn't it? And the same is true time and time again through history. In fact, this isn't just an exception to the rule. This is the rule. This is how God works. When you come to the grand finale, you discover this great red dragon and a young woman, pregnant, soon to bear a little boy. And the dragon is ready to devour the man-child as soon as it's born. I don't even want to read the rest of that chapter. I mean, it's obvious how that's going to end. So you better read it. Because the dragon loses. It wasn't as the lion Jesus triumphed. It's as the little lamb, isn't it? And so when we feel weak, and we feel helpless, and we feel like, I just can't do that, God says, yeah, that's why I picked you. That's why I want to use you. Because then you'll have to lean on me. You'll have to depend on me, won't you? And then my son will get all the glory. That's the plan. That's the idea. So right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we have laid out for us the divine principle, this idea that Jesus has plans to conquer the universe. And the way he's going to do it is through weak and lowly and poor things. He's going to work exactly the opposite to the way people think people ought to work. And you know, when even Christians look at the world today, they might feel a bit like Zechariah. Yeah, I believe God answers prayer and all that. I'm not sure he's doing a very good job. I mean, it looks like the world's falling apart. It looks like the devil's winning, doesn't it? Only looks that way. You know, Jesus spoke to the multitudes one day by the seaside, and he told them four stories about what was happening in the world. And he told about seed being stolen and choked, and and withering away. And he told about some nasty character sowing tares and causing havoc in the farmer's field, and a woman putting leaven into the meal and ruining the whole thing. And it's just full of sabotage and subterfuge. And you think, boy, this is bad news. And then he takes his disciples into the house and he closes the door and he tells them three more stories. And these three stories about this fabulous treasure, hidden treasure. I used to dream about that. I used to read books about that, you know, about finding hidden treasure. And I used to, at night, put my little book, you know, these books they always seem to have on the inside of a flyleaf on the frontispiece. There'd be a little map, you know, X marks the spot. And I used to, can you imagine if I dream about going somewhere with my family and then I got separated from them and I ended up going down this beach and I heard these pirates talking and I dream all this stuff about finding a treasure, you know? But you know what? That is the big story. There's a hidden treasure and nobody even knows where it is. Only Jesus knows where the X is. And he's going to someday pull this treasure out and show it to the world. It's going to flabbergast and it's going to take their breath away. And this mega pearl. I mean, this pearl of great price. It's the most expensive jewel in the universe. You know, a pearl is the only precious gem whose value is not increased by cleaving. Normally, they take a stone and they take a chisel, a very fine chisel, and a little hammer and go, and they look for these little cleavage marks, and that's how they make these beautiful gems that shine with beauty. But the pearl's not like that. If you chop the pearl in half, ooh, you ruined it. So there's this organic unity in a pearl. And, you know, the church is pictured like that, like a pearl. Now, we shouldn't be too flattered, because a pearl is really just an irritation that's been covered over by something precious. That's what a pearl is. And oh, the precious grace of the Lord that has been poured down upon us and taken us with all our irritations and all our failures and has covered it over. And we're accepted in the Beloved One. Oh, the preciousness of the Lord Jesus to be accepted in Him. Well, that's, Jesus says, that's what I'm doing. I've got this treasure hidden away in the field and I'm taking out this magnificent pearl of great price. Do you know how expensive this pearl was? It cost the richest man in the universe everything he had. And this is what it says. For joy, he sold all that he had. He was happy to do it. He gave up. That's why the Bible says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. I'm not here to live out my will and what I want to do. I'm purchased. I belong to somebody else, don't I? And that's a tremendous relief to me. Realizing that I don't belong to me. You know, I used to have a car. I like to look after my cars. And I used to have a car and my father-in-law borrowed it one day. He was doing me a favor, drove it through the car wash and ripped the aerial off. And somebody else borrowed it and I don't know what they did, but they ripped the front seat. I mean, this long, right where the driver sat. And the muffler was going, and it had got some rust along the rocker panels. And, you know, it used to really bother me. It doesn't bother me anymore. I sold it. It doesn't belong to me. You know, it's a great thing to discover that, isn't it? I don't belong to me. My problems aren't my problems anymore. They're his, and he doesn't have any problems. And so all of a sudden, I can just cast all my care upon him, because I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to him. And so here at the very start of the Gospel by Luke, Luke sets out for us the path of blessing. If there was one thing we got out of the conference, this would be it, wouldn't it? The Lord Jesus told a story one day about two men, and they decided it was time to build themselves new houses. And one, he wanted a really nice, you know, ocean view lot. And so he went down and he built his house right on the sand. It was a gorgeous house, I suppose. probably all the latest buttons and everything else, you know. The other man, he decided, no, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to blast a basement right into the bedrock. And he built his house on the rock. And when the tornado came rolling in, goodbye house on the sand. There was nothing to hold it. There was no foundation. It was gone. Now, Jesus explained this story. He said, you know, we sing this little song about so build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. Yeah, that's a good application, but that wasn't what Jesus said. Jesus said the difference in life between success and failure comes down to one thing. The person who built his house on the rock is the person who heard my word and believed it. And the person whose house was built on the sand is the person who heard my word and didn't do anything about it. Right? How many meetings do we come to? How many conferences do we sit? Maybe we even take notes. Maybe we go out and shake the hand of the preacher and say, man, that was a great word, brother. That was actually the best conference we've ever had. And you go out and get in the car and drive home as if you hadn't even been here. I sometimes wonder if we ought to hand out 3x5 cards. And the purpose of the card is for everybody to write down the one thing on that card that God said to me, and by God's grace, I want to do that. You know, I was over in Ireland some years ago, and I spoke on the verse, encourage one another daily. And I said, you know, the only way I can understand this verse is that every Christian ought to encourage another Christian every day. You don't go to bed at night until you've encouraged somebody, some other Christian. And this isn't a suggestion, right? This is an exhortation in the Word of God. Well, I went away. I came back a year and a half later. And an elder said to me, you see the young fellow there? No. He's the most valuable man in our assembly. Really? No. You know, when you were here and spoke on that, he took that verse to heart. And since you left, he won't go to bed at night until he's encouraged another Christian in this assembly. He calls them up, he visits them, he takes flowers to the old people, makes some homemade cookies and takes them over. But he won't go to bed at night until he's encouraged one of the saints. And he said, you know, we're almost getting too happy. Like, it's getting contagious and other people are doing it too. And he said, it's revolutionized the assembly. I thought to myself, first of all, you know, this isn't anything about gift or about money. You don't need any great talent to do this, to walk up to somebody and put your arm on their shoulder and say, I thank God for you. I've watched you go through thick and thin and you've carried on faithfully. Or, I mean, any little thing you see, you know, you've got excellent accompanists here. The organist and pianist, boy, don't they do a great job, right? And the people who clean the place and look after things and make things pretty and look after the gardens and, you know, just to go up to somebody and say, I thank God for you. We give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 a piece. You know, they're free. Go ahead, pass them around. It sounds a little stilted at first, like to go up to someone and say, thanks for being my elder, but, you know, I was at an assembly up in the Maritimes, and an elder came out of his bedroom with his card. It was a homemade card, computer-generated card. It was a thank you, elders, you know. There were four couples who were thanking their elders for looking after them. And he was weeping. He said, do you think we're the only elders that ever got a card like this? Well, you know, you can get cards from Hallmark on the death of your pet or, you know, your recent happy divorce or whatever. You won't get one on thank you, elders. You'll have to make that yourself. But I'll tell you, it'd be one of the best half-hour investments you ever made in your life, wouldn't it? It's within our hands to do it. The youngest person here could start doing it. You know, the other thing it showed me was this, that if an assembly was revolutionized by one young man taking one verse to heart, how little truth we must really put into practice. Imagine if everybody in this auditorium just took one idea from the conference and said, by God's grace, I'm going to live that. Imagine what would happen to us. We'd never be the same again. And so, for us all to say, Lord, I say I believe your word, just like Zechariah. If you'd asked Zechariah and said, you believe in prayer? Absolutely. You believe in God? Absolutely. You think God answers prayer? Oh, of course I do. That's what I do all day. I'm in here praying to the Lord, expecting Him to answer. Oh. But then when He does answer, it's not going to happen. Well, oh that there would be this closing of the gap between what I say I know and what I build my life on, you know? What I lay as the foundation for my life. Tremendous thing to see the truth of God just acted out before you. Not too many weeks ago, I was at a meeting of elders, 10 groups of elders from an area. And we were talking about going forth in the gospel, and we were talking about the importance of being unified and getting things straight between one another and so on, and how important that was. Where there's unity, that's where the Lord commands the blessing. And so they went around the little group there giving prayer requests, and almost round the circle, the second last man. And he said, look, I don't know how to say this, but there's a man in the circle here who... He sent out some emails about me, and he said, I'm doing things that dishonor the Lord. And he started to weep. He said, it's the last thing I'd want to do. And I've gone to him, and I've talked to him about it, that he doesn't feel the need to repent, and I don't know what to do. And the man who's taking the prayer request gulps and says, well, brother, yes, that is something we need to pray about. And then the other man stood up. And he said, brother, you're right. I'm ashamed of myself. I shouldn't have done that. I mean, the Bible says, whatever's true and lovely and just and pure and honest and good report. And I didn't do that, and I'm ashamed. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I'll come to your assembly and explain it to the Christians and ask them to forgive me. And I'll, as soon as I get home, I'll send out an email to everybody and tell them I've been wrong. And the other brother came over to where he was, and he put his arms around him. And he said, I forgive you. We've heard this stuff preached for years. But I saw it happen. And I thought, that's what pleases the heart of God. In fact, you know, this verse that we often quote as being sort of our little description of a New Testament assembly, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's what he was talking about. He says, if two of you want to get together and kiss and make up, I'll be there. I like that sort of thing. You can count on me being there. Because I'm all for that. I'm afraid we become such good at theory. You know, if I quote, say, Philippians 2, and our response is, isn't that a great passage on the Lord? It's a great passage to meditate on at the Lord's Supper, the great humbling of the Savior, and then God exalting Him. Isn't it great? Yeah, it is. But that's not the point of the chapter, is it? It's an exhortation. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What's it all about? Well, he's saying this, that the humbling of the Lord Jesus began long before he got here. The humbling of the Lord Jesus began in his mind while he was still seated on the throne in glory. He didn't go down when they put him down. He chose to go down. You know the number one problem among God's people? I feel put down. Well, if you want to go down, that's the health, isn't it? Isn't that where you want to go? That's why it says the Lord Jesus despised the shame. When they thought little of him, he thought little of them thinking little of him. He didn't take it into account. If somebody puts you down and you go to them and say, you know, brother, you didn't quite have the particulars right, but you're right, I need a lot of prayer. Would you pray for me? You know, we were like, I can't believe they said that about me. Well, they could have said a lot worse and been telling the truth. Right? We shouldn't take ourselves so seriously. We should take sin seriously, but we shouldn't take ourselves so seriously. Right? Somebody says something about us and say, well, actually, it's a lot worse than that. I need a Savior. I need the Lord to look after me every day. I need Him to pray me home every step of the way. I'd never make it. So thanks for pointing this out to me. You didn't quite get all the particulars right, but I need lots of prayer. Thanks for being concerned about me. If we did that, what would happen? Why, instead of taking all these hurts like they don't like me and all the rest, just just to take it as from the Lord. They didn't mean it that way, maybe, but take it that way. Right? Love thinks no evil. Love thinks the best. And when somebody says something that puts me down, say, well, you know what? I want to go down. That's good. Anything that humbles us is good for us. Right? Everybody's trying to fight their way to the top. Well, man, it just keeps getting smaller and smaller to the top until there's only one room, one spot for the American Idol, right? Everybody else gets jettisoned. But, you know, the great thing about going down is there's lots of room. Nobody's heading that way. There's lots of room at the bottom. That's what Jesus did. He went to the bottom. So we read this little section. We say, isn't that beautiful? Well, Jesus says, join me. That's the point of the passage. Jesus gave his back to the smiter. He gave his cheek to those that plucked out their hair. Nobody jumped on him and forced him to do this. He chose to go down, didn't he? And so when people speak ill of us or they say something negative about us or something that puts us down, if we could just take it as the way the Lord Jesus took it, when they said, you're a Samaritan and you've got a devil. In other words, you're out of your mind. He said, well, no, I don't have a devil. He never said he wasn't a Samaritan. He'd never distance himself from those Samaritans. He loved the Samaritans. He wasn't a Samaritan. But he didn't take it personally, did he? And so, when we see this, the essential nature of believing, and what does it mean to believe? It doesn't mean that I can check the thing off on my little list. Yeah, I believe that, believe that, believe that. The question is, if I believe it, Jesus said, then you'll do it. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I've discovered in life that the rate at which a Christian grows has virtually nothing to do with how much they know. It has to do with how quick they are to obey what they know. They see it, they do it, right? Now, I've been spending a little bit of time out among some of these people who've been saved out of the Hutterite communities in Montana and Alberta. I was out about a year ago, May. Now, the Hutterites are kind of like Old Order Mennonites. They live a very kind of Spartan life. And the difference is that the Hutterites hold everything in community, which means they get $7 a week spending money, whether they need it or not, and then everything else goes into the pot. So if they leave the colony, they leave it with nothing but the clothes on their back. Well, it's basically work salvation. Well, the gospel has been sneaking into these colonies. And I was in Minot, North Dakota, with the Good News team. And we got word that there was some stirring going on in a certain colony out in Montana, a place called Cascade, Montana, near Great Falls. And there was a young man out there on a construction job, and he said, could you come out and meet with these people? And so a friend of mine who had a little crop duster, he picked me up in this little plane, and we flew out all the way across North Dakota, all the way across Montana. It's a long way in a little egg beater. And we finally got there late afternoon, and as the sun went down, they snuck us in through the pig farm, the back way, onto the colony to the German teacher's home. This German teacher was seeking the Lord. And as night fell, more and more people came into the house until the room was filled with these people. And from 8 o'clock till 2:30 in the morning, they fired Bible questions at me. That's all they wanted. It's just, what does the Bible say? And at the end of that time, we went home, went back to Minot, and about 4 weeks later, 20 of them confessed Christ on the colony. And the colony leaders brought in 125 ministers from 125 colonies around, and they grilled them for 8 hours through the night after they'd worked all day. And at the end of that 8 hours, because they wouldn't deny that they knew Christ as their Savior, they were put on 10 weeks probation. And during that 10 weeks, all their friends and family, loved ones, relatives would come all hours of the day and night, and they'd plead with them, and they'd cry, and they'd shout at them, and they'd say, you don't love us, we'll never see you again, and you think you're smarter than everybody else, and on it would go. After 10 weeks of that, now some of these are just teenage girls. They were being harassed and cajoled and yelled at, and after 10 weeks of that, finally, 125 ministers came back in, and another 7 hours of grilling through the night. And because they wouldn't deny Christ, they were excommunicated and thrown off the colony. Now, during the 10 weeks of probation, they couldn't eat with the others. They couldn't go to any church services. They couldn't work in the fields. All they could do was sit and think and be harassed. And so after all that time, one lady up in Lethbridge, she was about 80-something years old in a wheelchair. Her family rolled her out to the end of the road with a suitcase on her lap. And they called up Steve Pember and said, come and get your convert. Well, that was a year ago May, 20 of them. I was back there on my way west towing a 55 Buick out to British Columbia for the Cross Canada Cruisers. And I stopped there in Montana, and there are now over 100 of them meeting together. One young fellow, maybe 17 or 18, he came up to the meeting the first night, and when he went home, his father tied his hands to the bedpost and got out a leather lash and opened up his back. I mean, these weren't welts. He sliced open his back. And that fellow was out again the next night. He said, it's worth it. And you know, these people, when they sit down beside you and they open up the Bible, I mean, they're looking for every scrap of truth. Some of these people are 70, 80 years old. And they finally come into the truth. And when they look at your Bible and they see a little scribble in the margin, they say, what did God show you here? What did you learn here? What did you find out here? And I go to, you know, they actually believe the book of Acts. So that they think actually that they're all family. You know, every believer's family. That means if you're family, then everybody's house is your house, right? Everybody's grocery bill is your grocery bill. So when you go to somebody's house for lunch, it's not too long. Until, oh, look, they must have heard you here. They drove 50 miles to be here. And pretty soon, the house is full of people. And they know that. They put a bowl of soup on, a pot of soup on big enough for an army. And some bread, crusty bread, and that's about it, you know, and everybody sits down, and from the minute they walk in the door until they say their goodbye, it's just about the Lord and about the Bible and how they can live. And how do you do this? Here's the verse. How do you do this? That's what they want to know. They almost skip what we call the interpretation of the passage, and they go right to the application. Now, this says this. Now, how do you do that? That's what they want to do. Thrilling to see. And so, you know, the Bible says that if you gather manna and don't use it, it stinks. And if we gather all this truth, we come to a conference and we go away with our big wagon loads of manna and we don't use it, it's actually stinky. But something bad there. Something doesn't smell right. The Lord wants us to have that humble heart, that hungry heart, that says, Lord, you tell me, and I'll do it. I want to do what you want me to do. That's how I want to live the life of faith. Well, I want to look very briefly with you at one of these other couplet stories. It's found in Luke chapter 7. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time at this, but I just want to point out to you some of the amazing patterns in the Word of God, how the Lord Jesus went about winning souls, how he treated people, some of his tactics in sharing the good news. And maybe the Lord will give us some help in our own lives in this regard. In Luke chapter 7, we have a story about a woman. And in Luke chapter 8, we have a story about a woman. In chapter 7, the woman is a morally unclean woman. Verse 37 of Luke 7 says, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, as far as I know, everybody in the city except Jesus was a sinner. But what it's saying is she was an obvious sinner. Everybody knew. She sinned out in public. I mean, people could see that she was a sinner. Okay? She's probably maybe a streetwalker. I don't know what she was, but she was an obvious sinner. And in those days, they had open courtyards, and people could come in, kind of like out in Alberta or in Montana, where these people, they just show up at your house, you know. and people could actually come, and there would be discussion at the table, and people would stand around the wall, and they would listen to the conversation. And so Simon, a Pharisee, invites Jesus. It says that he desired, verse 36, he desired him that he would eat with him, and so Jesus went in. Now, I don't know why Simon invited him. I don't know what he was trying to prove. He obviously didn't want Jesus there, in the real sense of the word. He didn't want Jesus. Maybe he wanted an argument, or he wanted to be able to boast to his cronies how he'd put Jesus down or something. I don't know what it was about. But we find out towards the end of the story that he had treated Jesus abysmally. He hadn't treated him well at all. But here's Jesus, who comes anyway. If you invite him, he always takes you seriously, even if you don't take him seriously. And there he is, reclining at table, and nothing is said about the menu. Right? And this woman comes in. And she is standing at Jesus' feet. Now, she is intended to come and to anoint his feet with alabaster. Now, alabaster is a very expensive perfume. And normally, when you put perfume on, you don't put the whole bottle on, you know. Some people smell like that, but they've just been using fairly strong perfume, and you don't just, you know, you put a few drops on. Well, she had brought this box, this alabaster box of myrrh, of liquid myrrh, and she's standing behind Jesus at his feet. And as she stands there, she's overcome with emotion, and she starts to weep. And her hot tears drip off her chin, and they fall embarrassingly on Jesus' feet, on his unwashed feet, which more than likely were dusty from the journey. Because, you see, Simon had never washed his feet, never provided a basin, which was a common courtesy, to wash his feet. And so now here are these hot tears falling on Jesus' feet, and the woman, embarrassed, she gets down, and to make matters worse, she takes her hair and tries to wipe away the tears. And while she's doing it, she's kissing his feet. Now, if you can just imagine Simon the Pharisee sitting at the other end of the table or reclining and looking down and seeing this, and he just loses his appetite. He is disgusted by this filthy woman, not enough to come into his house, but this guest of his, now she's wiping the tears from his feet with her hair and kissing his feet. And this is what he's thinking to himself. In verse 39, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who or what manner of woman this is that touched him." She's a sinner. It just gives him a liver shiver. He can't stand it. Notice the words in verse 40. "And Jesus answering said to him." I couldn't help overhearing what you were thinking. It must have been a fairly disconcerting thing for Simon to realize that Jesus could hear every word that Simon was saying. Now, you know, when you go to witness, you don't know what people are thinking. You can sometimes guess it, but you don't know. But you know something? You carry a secret weapon that actually does know what people are thinking. Did you know that? God has put into your hands the living Word of God, which is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when you, maybe you have no idea what these people are thinking, and you just quote a Bible verse or something, and all of a sudden you see a little bit of pain on their face, and you wonder what happened there. Well, the Spirit of God happened to know exactly how to use that verse to touch them right where it hurts, and to show them that they have a problem, and they need the great physician to fix their problem, right? Isn't that amazing? I don't know what they're thinking, but he does. And the Word of God can be used to do that. Not so long ago, a lady came to me and she told me the story. She said, "I saw this neighbor of mine. She used to come out and take a walk, and she'd walk around the big loop. And I thought, I need to talk to that woman about the Lord." And I didn't really know her. But she said, "One evening I saw her coming out of her house, and so I put on my runner's shoes, and I went out and I stood and waited for her to come by. And as she came by, I said, "Hey, can I walk with you?" And she said, "Sure." And so I came out beside her and we started walking. And as we were walking, the sun was setting. And the woman said to me, first thing out of her mouth, she said to me, "You know, I really love it in the dark." And she said, before I could catch myself, I quoted the scripture, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." I mean, I'm trying to build a bridge with this woman, and here we go. You know, why not just throw a little dynamite into the situation? So she said, we walked around. I tried to start a conversation a few times. She just didn't say a word. We walked in silence around this long loop. Finally got to her house. She peeled off, went into her house. I never saw her again. So 2 months later, she never did the circuit again. I never saw her. She moved away. I just felt so terrible. She said, 2 weeks ago, I got a phone call. It was in the evening, and the phone rang, and I picked it up. I said, "Hello," and the voice at the other end said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." She said, "I could never get away from that. And I just called you to tell you I just got saved." You know, how many times we try to say something and it just comes all tangled and that's not what I meant to say. You know, we think of all the good things we should have said when we get into bed at night. That's what I should have said. But you know something? God is the one who's doing the work. And somehow, when we try our best and we give a little scripture, somehow the Spirit of God takes that, and this is a living sword. It has its own moves. And it actually does things that we never expected it to do at all. One of the best young evangelists in the east coast of Canada, he had lived a wild life, and he grew up with the gospel. His father was an evangelist. But one day he got into conversation with a friend of his, and the friend, after a long discussion of the gospel, finally said to him, "Well, why don't you believe it?" And he was just poleaxed. He thought, "Why don't I believe it?" And for 3 days, he couldn't go to classes. And finally, after 3 days, he went on a Christian chat room. And some silly woman gave him this verse. Now, look, out of 1,000 gospel verses, this would not be on the list. "The very hairs of your head are numbered." What was she thinking? You know what? It got him. Now, he knew John 3:16. He knew the Romans Road. He knew all those verses. And probably had a little, Maginot line built against them. And so the Spirit of God just came in through the back door. And he thought to himself, "The very hairs of your head are numbered. How can I refuse a God like that? I'm cursing and blaspheming his name. I'm pushing away his love. And here he is. He's still counting the hairs of my head. How can I deny the love of a God like that?" And he got down on his knees and he asked God to save him. And he called up his brother in Fredericton and led his brother to Christ the same night. And the two boys got saved out of a verse that isn't even a gospel verse. So listen, when you go out to share the gospel, yeah, we want to study and we want to be approved of God and we want to know the scriptures. But I tell you, God is God. And his word is mighty. So the pulling down of strongholds, and sometimes we may think we've used exactly the wrong verse, but God's Spirit says, you know, I'm sovereign. And I can take pretty much any verse out of here and use it. And so here's this man, and he has no idea that the man sitting at the other end of the table can read his thoughts like a book. And the Lord Jesus says, "Simon, could I tell you a little story?" Now, folks, I want to encourage you to learn to be a storyteller. Jesus is the master evangelist. We just think stories are for kids, you know. And big people, well, we don't tell them stories. You know, Jesus, he didn't know that. He told stories to everybody. Now, here's Simon, this man who thinks he's quite a theologian and quite educated. And Jesus says, "Can I tell you a little story?" Do you know the advantage of a story? Stories like this? You can't argue with them. If you pick up a fiction book and you start to read a fiction book and halfway through you say, "That never happened." You knew it never happened when you picked it up, didn't you? You made an agreement with the author to go wherever he takes you with a fiction book. You can't get all upset about this. It's a story. It's a story. Relax. But you see, when the story keeps getting closer and closer to the real story, when it gets closer and closer to the truth, how do you say no to it? Because it's a story. And so that's what Jesus did. And I think we need to learn to do that. You know, I'm sitting talking to someone on the plane, and I see they start to get uptight. And I say, you know, the other day I was talking to this person. And as soon as I say that, they relax. And boy, stop preaching at me. Well, I've stopped preaching at them. I'm just ricocheting off somebody else. And I say this, and they say this, and I say this, and they say this. And they get the gospel, and they think, well, this is better. You know, it's one step removed. He's not preaching at me. And so that's what Jesus did. I mean, that's the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? The Pharisees came to pick a fight with Jesus. They put up their dukes, and they came, and they were ready to argue with him. And so he just stopped whatever he was saying to these poor folks that were listening to him. And he said, gentlemen, can I tell you a story? How can you object to that? Yeah, okay. So he tells a story about 100 sheep and one gets lost. And they think, well, that's not so bad. I mean, obviously, the point of the story, everybody can get it. The lost sheep are these scoundrels at the front of the crowd, and we're the good little sheep that stayed home. Good, good preaching. Keep at it. They need it. Right? And then he tells a story about 10 coins and one gets lost. Ooh. He's gone from 1 out of 100 to 1 out of 10. He's zooming in on them, isn't he? If a businessman loses 1%, no big deal. If he loses 10%, now he gets nervous. And then especially if he loses 50%. Because in the next story, it's about two boys. But you know, you don't find out till the punchline which of the boys is really lost. Because after he's told this whole story about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, just before they turn to leave, are you interested in what happened to the other brother? Remember there were two sons? That's the punchline, you see. But by this time, they've got their dukes down, you see. And what's the point of Jesus' story that day? It's this. Gentlemen, you have some very hard thoughts about me, and you have some very hard thoughts about God, but I'll tell you something. He has spread a feast, and you're the most welcome men in the countryside. They had come to fight with him. And you know what he did? He came out to entreat them and to invite them in and say, look, yes, it's true you have to come through the same door that the prodigal comes through, but I want to tell you, you are the most welcome men. There's a place for you at the table. Why don't you come in? Why don't you just lay aside your animosity? You'll never understand the ways of God out there in the dark. You're hungry and you're tired. You've been slaving all day. Everything you need is in the Father's house. Why don't you come in? And the same is true here, isn't it? That when Jesus tells the story, he doesn't just tell a story about this poor woman and her great debt and how it was paid. He says, actually, there are two debtors in the room right now that I want to concentrate on. And one of them is this woman. And yeah, she's got a big debt. You're right. But there's somebody else in the room who's got a debt too. Not so big, but too big for him to pay. He's as hopelessly in debt as she is. And you know, Simon, I'm prepared to pay the debt of both of you. It's going to cost me everything, but I'm prepared to pay that debt. To frankly forgive you both. You see that? He includes Simon in the story here. He's so gracious. And this is one of the most important things when we're talking to people, that we deal with them in good faith. We take them where they say they are. Somebody says, well, I'm a Christian. And they can see it on your face if you're thinking, no, you're not. You've lost it right there. If you say to a person who says, well, I'm a Christian, say, well, as a Christian, what would you say is the best thing about being a Christian? No, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you first what I think, and then you tell me. I think the best thing about being a Christian is that the Lord Jesus has saved me forever, that I'm His forever. I'm His personal friend and will never be separated again. I can talk to Him anytime. I can lay all my burdens on Him. Isn't it great? Isn't it great to be a Christian? Now, what do you think is the greatest thing about being? Now, you know, when they walk away, they think, I'm not a Christian like he's a Christian. I don't know that. I don't know my sins. So instead of me saying they're not something, you see, the opportunity is, as Jesus did here, simply to offer them something that they themselves know they don't have. What a beautiful portrait this is. Well, it's almost supper time, I know. but I just want to point out the story that goes alongside this one. The story is found in the next chapter. It's a story about another woman, and this woman is not morally unclean, she's ceremonially unclean. She has a blood hemorrhage, and as such, she's not allowed to go near the temple. And the stories are obviously put side by side. In fact, Luke puts this one out of position so that they do end up side by side. Both stories are about women who are unclean and therefore are outside of society. And Jesus is explaining how he can take people who are unclean and reintroduce them to society, how he can deal with their defilement and they can be made whole. And so he's teaching that. And in both cases, the women sneak up behind. They don't want to be in the limelight. They don't want to be noticed, do they? And you notice here in this story, it says in verse 44, Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon. In other words, he riveted his eyes on the woman and said, "You see this woman?" "No, I see the woman. That's all I can see. I can't get my mind off this thing." Jesus says, "Well, let me show you this woman as I see her. All right? Not as you see her, but as I see her." In the other case, now in this story, you know, what's the man thinking? He doesn't know who's touching him. He doesn't get it, right? It's about touching. And he says, this man can't be a prophet, or else he'd know who's touching him, right? Well, in the next story now, this woman with the issue of blood comes, sneaks up behind, and she says, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." And she reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples, "Who touched you? Everybody's touching you. You're in a crowd, man." No. "There's somebody here in the crowd. They touched me savingly. They were reaching out to me in need, and I'd never let anybody go away without having their needs fully met. And so by touching the hem of his garment, her physical need was met, but not all yet, right? She still had soul need." And so the Lord Jesus again turns and he brings this woman into focus, into the center of attention. And he speaks to this dear woman and he gives her the opportunity to confess him. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is. When we see people, the world is full of people like this, people who are broken, people who are wounded, people who are suffering, people who are defiled, people who are spiritually in debt, people who are alienated, who are lonely, cut off from association, and we see them all the time. The world's full of lonely hearts, full of broken hearts. I handed a little CD, Hope in the Storms of Life, to the waitress the other day, and she took it and she filled up with tears and she said, "Sir, you didn't sit at my table by accident. My life is full of storms." It's everywhere. What a wonderful thing it is to offer people a Savior who's able to staunch the hemorrhage in their life, to heal them, to cleanse them, to set them free, to forgive their sins, to pay their debt. What a message we have. What a Savior. And so these two stories are put side by side. One doesn't think Christ perceives the problem. The other, so what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. No, he said, "There's somebody here in the crowd." Now, this is groundbreaking. Later on, we find out that everybody's running, well, not everybody, but lots of other people are trying this out and saying, "Hey, I'll touch the hem of his garment." But this is all new here. This woman, she's a pioneer. And she's saying, "This man has so much power. He has so much of what I need. All I need to do is touch the edge of his clothing." Now, you know, around the hem was the ribbon of blue, the declaration that this was a heavenly people, and that woman had her heart set on something that he could give, and she came and touched the hem of his garment. And not too long later, here are other people coming and saying, "Wow, this is wonderful." It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That we who live in this poor, broken world with all the broken hearts around us and broken dreams and broken bodies, broken plans and broken minds, that we know somebody, we know a carpenter who can put broken things back together. And it's our joy, it's our privilege, isn't it? To say to somebody, "Hey, would you like to come to heaven with me? Did you know you can know? Did you know there's a way you can know for sure? And the reason is you don't have to wait till you die to get it. You could have it today. You could have the gift of eternal life today. You could open up the package and try it out and find out that it gives joy and peace and believing. Listen, Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. And he's standing by. He's told me to come and tell you this, that he loves you and he wants you too. And he'd save you if you just get off your high horse and stop arguing with him and saying you're okay and you don't need a Savior. Look, you need a Savior. You know you do. What are you doing about this heavy load of your sin? Aren't you crushed under it? Aren't you exhausted by it? Wouldn't you just like to have it all gone? Jesus died for those sins. He wants to save you. What's so hard about telling people that? I had a young Christian say to me, look, we talk to God every day, we talk to people every day. What's so hard about talking to God about people and talking to people about God? Right? This is the best news in all the world. There are people come to our doors to try and sell fancy vacuum cleaners that nobody needs. They pull it off somehow. People are selling all kinds of stuff, rubber tires and toothpaste and deodorant. Imagine if that was your job. You ought to sell deodorant to the world. But God says, no, what I want is for you just to announce that there's a free giveaway, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, heaven, everything you ever could imagine. That's our message, isn't it? We've got a Savior. We found the answer in the Lord Jesus. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think of people all around us that are broken, brokenhearted, broken in their lives, and they need a Savior. May He stir our hearts. And you know, In the next little session, I'm going to talk a little bit about open doors and how the Lord opens the way for us. And if we could begin to pray that the Lord would give us these open doors, these opportunities that were so obviously arranged by God that nobody could ever have done it except Him. And to have that sense that as we go out into the day, God wants to use me today. And He's actually going before me and He's arranging the details. And I just have to have eyes to see. I need to be watching for opportunities. And if I am, He'll use me. Because He's looking for people like me. People who don't have anything to claim except Christ. And if I'm prepared to be used by Him, He's looking for people just like me. Just like Mary. Weak, young, inexperienced. A frail vessel. And God says, I could use someone like you. To present to the world a Savior. And He says the same to us. Will we believe Him? Not that He can do it, but that He will do it if we open our hearts to let Him do it. Well, let's pause for prayer. Father, as we have again opened the Word of God and seen the brilliant blaze of glory that shines from its page, everywhere we look, we see hope and joy and power. We see indeed into the very heart of God. As we open this book, we're looking into Thy thoughts and Thy desires and Thy longings for us. And what wonderful pages these are, that as we read them, our heart says yes to them. The Spirit of God moves in our hearts. The very one who inspired these pages is living within us. And He whispers in our ear, I could do that in your life. I could do that if you'd cooperate with me. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, to be listening for that voice, not to everything we hear at a conference, but to the particular things that the Spirit of God says to us. That's for you. And for our hearts to say, yes, I want that to be real in my life. I can't do it, but I'm willing to cooperate if the Spirit of God will do it. I want that to be true in my life. I want to be an encourager. I want to be a soul winner. I want to be the kind of person that nobody actually remembers. All they remember about me is the aroma of Christ on me. They're introduced to Him and they think of Him. And when they look at me, they think, He must have a wonderful friend. He must have a wonderful Savior. And we pray, oh God, that it might be true of our lives that when people look at us, they think of Thee. We give thanks for the food that's been provided, for the fellowship we can enjoy. Help us to be encouragers of each other as we converse with one another. We pray, oh God, that Thou wilt help us to minister a little bit of the Lord Jesus to one another, that we all might be encouraged today. We're thankful for those who work behind the scenes, who labor to provide this lovely meal. And for this land of freedom and plenty, we owe so much to thee. We would not forget our brethren in bonds. And we give thanks again for that lovely man at thy right hand, a prince and a savior. Where would we be without him? We'll never get over it. Thou shalt never hear the end of this. We shall praise him forever. And we begin it now with all our hearts and say thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. We come to thee in Jesus' name.